The clock is ticking, and in just a few weeks, Kelly and I will be on our way to Ukraine. I'm not sure I'm looking forward to this service on the 2nd, but I am, but I'm not, if you know what I mean. It's going to be, actually, August will be, would have been the beginning of our 15th year here, so we have a lot embedded, a lot of our heart and soul embedded in this place. But I do want to thank you for your prayers, for your encouragement. Things are continuing to go well in terms of our deputation. Unofficially, we're at 95%, so we're really, really getting very, very close. And for that, we praise the Lord, particularly in a very difficult, challenging economic time, how the Lord is faithful to provide. Just one quick note. Someone had asked about the men's breakfast. There is no men's breakfast for July. The next scheduled one will be this fall, so you'll be hearing more about that. And just in case there was a question, I want to make sure you had that information. You can be turning your Bibles to the book of Genesis. That's where we'll start, but we don't have one single text. We have several texts we'll be looking at, so you might take your thumbs out and start doing this with them, up and down, a little pumping motion. Get them well, get those joints lubricated, because we are going to be moving through several passages as we talk about overcoming the culture of consumption. I don't need to belabor the point that America appears to be in the midst of its greatest economic crisis. In the last year alone, we have witnessed a convergence of events that has created a perfect storm of wealth destruction in the real estate and financial markets, and that threatens the economic viability of millions of individuals and families, thousands of businesses, not to mention the budgets of many state and local governments. On top of that, our federal government is following a course of action to re-stimulate the economy, but I'm afraid it is one that may well give us a cure that is even worse than the disease itself. Now, while the shock of this crisis is still somewhat new, the problem is not. Too many have been trying for too long to live beyond their means. And as a pastor, I've counseled many over the years who've gotten themselves under some heavy financial burdens due to long-term deficit spending. But I'm afraid what we've been witnessing in these last few months is exposing more than just a little carelessness with finances. It's the accumulated results of consumptive living on a grand scale at virtually every area of life in our culture, from families to businesses to virtually every level of government. So what I want to do this morning is to help you consider this problem in the light of the plan and purpose of God. I want you to recognize how opposition to God's plan is so often demonstrated in financial decisions at every level. And then I want us to briefly consider how the gospel reorders our lives and our finances to be in conformity with his purpose to ultimately restore order to his creation. And then I want to, at the very end, conclude with some practical ways to be preparing ourselves to think Christianly as pilgrims who sojourn in a culture that is so highly consumptive. But before we look into God's word, as we consider these things, let's just ask the Holy Spirit to accompany us with his power, and to give us wisdom. Lord, as we come to you this morning, you are our God. You are our creator. You are our king. And Lord, we gladly submit to your reign and rule in our lives as those who've been brought out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of your dear Son. We rejoice in not only the hope of eternal life, but we rejoice in the opportunity we have to live under your rule and to let your rule be a foretaste of the grand rule that's to come. And yet, Lord, we know that we ourselves, even if we know Christ as Savior and King, we're a mixture. We're new creatures. We're new citizens of a new kingdom. And yet, Lord, we carry the baggage of our old life into our new status. And so, Lord, may your word be pleased. May you be pleased to use your word to remind us of who we are, to remind us of what you're doing, to remind us of why we're here, to show us how we ourselves can get out of the enslavement that holds so many in bondage. So, Lord, we can be the light to those around us. And we can point them to something bigger and better. We can point them, Lord, beyond the things that they're groaning over and grieving over, the loss of. And Lord, we can point them to the eternal riches of our Savior and King, in whose name we pray. Amen. I want to start off this morning by just doing a little background, a little biblical theology. I want to start off with the way God designed the world to be. There is an order of things that God made embedded into this world, a divine order of things. And just very quickly, this is not anything particularly new for you, but just a good foundation for us to springboard from. In Genesis chapters 1 and 2, we won't read those two chapters, but just to have that open and to know where I'm coming from. Obviously, as we consider things, a theology of things, we start off with the fact that God created all material assets. All the resources that people use to live and to thrive. On the first 3 days of creation, God forms the earth. He forms the light. He forms and divides the sky from the sea and the land. He then forms the dry land and forms the vegetation that will feed the things that he will put into the land. I need to stop here for a moment, and I'm reminded, yes, thank you, about our children's ministry, Kids Connection. It's time for you all to go. And you got a little freebie there. You got about 2 minutes of sermon, so take it, and we won't even charge you for it. Don't act so excited to leave. All right. Where was I? God formed, in the first 3 days, he formed the creation. And what did he do the last 3 days of those 6 days of creation? He filled it. He filled it with light. He filled the sky with birds, the sea with fish, the land with creatures, and ultimately man himself. So when man arrives on day six, there is no lacking of everything that he needs to live and even thrive in God's creation. God created all those assets. Okay, we start with that point. Secondly, God assigned to man the responsibility to manage those assets for his glory and the good of his neighbor. And we see that command in what's called sometimes the creation mandate. If you'll look with me at Genesis 1:26, where God is talking about man, and he says, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, God is speaking to man in verse 28. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." So God has assigned to man the responsibility to manage all these assets for his glory. He is to be God's deputy, if you will, God's vice regent. He is the image of God. Like a statue represents a king, man represents the divine, invisible, but nevertheless omnipresent ruler, the king himself. And he's to manage those things for the glory of the king and also for the good of his neighbor. And there is a biblical kind of ecology. We're not talking about environmental extremism. We're talking about taking that which God has given us and stewarding it, managing it for his glory and the good of our fellow man. So that's all built into this. And then also in chapter 2, verse 15, he gives some specifics about cultivating and taking care of the garden and literally expanding that garden until one day the whole earth is an accurate reflection of the glorious Creator. Then God revealed to man that he was made to worship, that is, to depend on and find his ultimate satisfaction and purpose in him alone. And that's in Genesis 2, 16 and 17, where God warns man, there's a tree in the middle of the garden. It's the tree of the knowledge of the good and evil. And the day you eat that fruit, you're in trouble. You will die. You will die in every sense, spiritually, physically, which didn't happen until a little bit later. But ultimately, and worst of all, eternally. So God revealed that. He gave that warning to man to say, listen, there's a distinction here. I am more valuable than the creation. You are to worship the Creator, not the creation. Well, that went all well and good for however many days, weeks, or years. We're not told how much time Adam and Eve enjoyed that pre-fall order of things. But sin came along in Genesis chapter 3, and that's where we see how sin inverted God's order and led to disorder. Now, let me just pause and make a point there. Disorder is one of the favorite words of choice to describe people's problems. In fact, there are There are books that talk about our various behavioral problems, and frequently they'll incorporate the word disorder. And I would like to take that word. I think the problem I have with it is it tends to shift responsibility away from us to something else, to the environment, to genetics, whatever. And there are things there that obviously affect us and impact us and can make life more difficult. But my problem with the word disorder is it doesn't go far enough. I, in fact, agree there is a disorder. But the disorder isn't just some condition or disease. It is not so much a physical disorder primarily. It is a worship disorder. And that's what we see here in Genesis chapter 2. Just take the word disorder and think about it. Disorder. God made an order of things with him at the top. And what did Satan try to do? From the very beginning, Satan has tried to invert that order. He's tried to make himself equal with or greater than God. He tried to get Adam and Eve to do the same thing, and that has been the problem of sin. It has caused man to worship the creation over the Creator. Think about it in Genesis chapter 3. We're not going to take the time to read it, but in those early verses, particularly verses 4 to 6, when Eve is engaging as she shouldn't have been, Adam should have been there. In fact, Adam, you know what he should have been doing? He should have been crushing the head of that serpent. And it took 2,000 or 3,000 more years before the real head crusher would come and take care of that serpent, obviously the devil. But the serpent got Eve to focus on and eventually place more value on what? They had what? They had everything they needed, and they had the counsel of God. They had the spoken word of God. And they needed that. They needed that to live and not die. But when the serpent got Eve to focus on the fruit, all of a sudden the fruit became paramount. The fruit became that which was most important. And she forsook the life-giving word of God, the very word that had spoken her into existence. She forsook the word of God. And she settled for the creation. And what do you have in Romans chapter 1 in verse 25? I want to make a point here. This is a passage where we see the judgment of God on sinful man. But the most significant thing in that are not the perversions and the moral disorders that we see cataloged in that chapter. The greatest thing of all is in verse 25. Here is the essence of sin. Romans 1:25, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served what? Created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. And that has been man's chief problem ever since. I don't know if you realize this. I know Bob's been preaching through Exodus, and for a while we spent a few weeks on the Ten Commandments. But what's interesting is when you look at the first commandment in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 3, thou shalt have, do I dare ask you if you remembered that? And I cannot begin to even try to do the cadence that we learned. We'll just do our best here. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Okay? And what's the last commandment? Thou shalt not, pardon my King James, but that's how I memorized it. Thou shalt not covet. Okay? Do you realize that's what some commentators refer to as an inclusio or brackets? So the very first commandment and the very last commandment sort of bracket in everything in between. And basically, the essential message of all those commandments is this one simple concept. Desire God above everything else. Desire God above all the creation. He is number one. He alone is worthy of your trust and your affections. That's basically what the Ten Commandments are telling us. And then the passage that we just heard from in our scripture reading in Deuteronomy chapter 8, I'm not going to reread that. But I do want you to turn back there and look at just a couple of things in connection with this. We're trying to lay a foundation for how the human heart is so prone to worship things rather than the Creator. I draw your attention to verse 3, where Moses reminds the children of Israel of their parents' ordeal in the wilderness. He humbled you, talking about really the earlier generation that's already dead and buried. He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. He's making a point here. What caused Eve and Adam to fall into sin? They neglected what? The Word of God. What's he saying here? He's reordering things. He's saying food is important, but not as important as that which ultimately gives life itself, the Word of God. So he's reminding them of that here. And then he's reminding them that, watch out, you're about to go into a land and you are going to be blessed. And we all know about the promised land. We were reminded of what is stated in other passages of this is a land flowing with prosperity, with milk and with honey. And look particularly at verse 10. He's saying, watch out, because when you've eaten and you're satisfied, you better praise the Lord. You better be thankful. Because if you don't, you're going to forget God. You're going to forget His commands. You're going to forget all the things that He talks about here in verses 12, 13, and 14, and 15, and 16. And you're going to do this. Verse 17, you may say to yourself, My power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. Look at me. Look what a stock manager I am. Look at my portfolio. Look how that's performed. He's saying, no, remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you the ability to produce wealth. Our tendency is to place priority of things over God and then trust in our ability or someone else's ability to manipulate that creation in a way that's favorable to us. I think the best word and the best verse, though, to summarize this tendency is found, and actually it's a commentary in this very passage in Deuteronomy 8, but it's found, and you might want to jot this down, in Hosea 13:6. Probably won't have time to look it up. Hosea 13:6. Just listen to God's indictment against His people. When I fed them, they were satisfied. And when they were satisfied, they became proud. Then they forgot me. That is not only an indictment of the people of God in the Old Testament. That could very well be an indictment of many of the people of God today. We have a hard time handling prosperity. We allow it to become idolatrous all too easily. Well, this disorder not only turns people away from the worship of the living God, but it is the cause of man's failure to love his neighbor as himself. And boy, have we ever seen a lot of that. I can summarize that whole evaluation with one word, Bernie Madoff. Enough said? And that's just one of many. That happens to be the biggest one, but it symbolizes untold treachery, untold deception, untold transfer, illegal and deceptive-based transfer of wealth that's gone on in the last, or that's finally surfaced. It's been going on for a long time, but it's finally surfaced in the last few months. Now, and let me just show you how far we've drifted on this. I want to use a word that you're very familiar with. I want to use this word to help you consider the disordering effects of the way people look at financial obligations. Take the word credit. Okay? How do you think most people would define the word credit today? When I hear the word credit, and I'll take this little plastic thing out of my pocket, I have an American Express card. How does the average person look at this? You know, when they're walking by, when they're driving by a Best Buy, and this thing starts vibrating in their purse or in their pocket, and telling them, you need this, you need that. How do we treat it? We treat this as though it has intrinsic value. It's somehow connected to money or something valuable, right? All this is plastic. That's all it is. So, I want you to think a little bit more deeply, because that word credit didn't mean what it's become to mean now. If you knock off those last two letters and put an O on the end, you'll recognize that this word has cousins that have meanings that are quite different. What does the word credo mean? Anybody know what that means? What's a credo? Or a creed? It's a belief. Did you know the word credit comes from the same basic word from which we get our word belief? or we get our word trust. By the way, the dictionary definition, which is not necessarily authoritative, but it does help us to understand how people commonly use language. Here's the dictionary definition for the word credit. It is belief in the genuineness or truth of something. It is trust. It is faith. So a credit card or a credo card, a little different spin on that when you call it a credo card, right? You know what it is? When I give this to somebody or I slide it across the little doojum, what do you call those things? I can never think of those things. You know what I'm talking about when you run that thing through. What you're saying is you're making a promise at that point. And you're saying, I will make good on the repayment of this temporary debt in a timely way, within the guidelines, the prearranged guidelines of this credit card arrangement. So credit has nothing to do with free money. Money that I want for anything for which I want it, up to whatever limit is allowed me. The word credit comes from the word credo, and it means you can count on me to repay this. And that's the way it used to be. I mean, when you would go into Hooterville, or if you ever watch Petticoat Junction or Green Acres, and you wanted to ask Mr. Drucker for some seed to go plant your corn, it was a convenient arrangement for you to take that and plant it, and when the crops came in, he gets repaid, and then you are able to take the balance of that, and that's your profit. And that's the way it worked. It was an arrangement of convenience. How has it shifted? Let me give you another word that really, another cousin of this word that really gets to the heart of what this word means. Credible. Credit, credo, credible. They all come from the same core word. And that speaks of man's trust in his fellow man. I'm going to let you in on something. I don't think it ought to shock you. But financially speaking, our nation at the personal level, at the governmental level, and quite likely at the business level, we've been in some trouble for a long time in terms of a lack of money and spending too much. So what caused all this to finally collapse? Well, there was a freezing of credit. And we get into all this stuff. I'll tell you what happened. People finally came to the realization that we're at the end. And when they panicked and they did something awful, they did something that was very unpatriotic. You know what people did? When they realized that the jig was up and we can't keep spending money we don't have, people did an amazing thing. They actually started saving money. And it is actually because we've become such a consumer-driven culture that it is the saving of money that causes the engine to fail. Why were people saving money? Because there was a loss of credibility in other people at every level. And if I don't take care of me, no one else will. And that's why we have not a credit crisis, we have a credibility crisis. And so I think if you understand how sin has twisted our thinking and altered our values, you can begin to see how the abuse of credit was caused by really heart issues of greed and impatience. And so that what's really going on in the economy is not a credit crisis, but a symptom of a moral and spiritual crisis. And finally, this disordering expresses itself, the scripture tells us, in two areas, in the thoughts and desires of the heart. And we read about this in Hebrews 4:12, where the scriptures who have the same attributes as the God who inspired them were told that those scriptures have the ability to discern the very thoughts and the intents of our hearts, how we think or interpret life, and then what we desire, what we want, ultimately what we worship. So what is God who sees our hearts? What does he see about our thoughts? In Isaiah 55:8, he sees that our thoughts, how we interpret life, no longer lines up with that of our creators. Sinful thinking has caused us to deflate God's worth and inflate the value of created things. So we have hyperinflation going on with creation. We have deflation going on with the worship of the living God. Secondly, our disordered desires deceive us by enticing our hearts to seek our joy not in God, not in accepting a creation as his gift, but in fact allowing creation to replace the worship of the Creator himself. By the way, a very, very poignant verse to meditate on is Ephesians 4:22, where it says, "Put off the old man with its old way of life." And what's the old way of life? A life that operates on deceitful desires. Our desires make promises. And then we have a culture that knows how to manipulate those desires through advertising, and they get us to want things and believe that those things are more than just wants, they're needs, and if only I had this, then I'd be happy. And so, because of this condition caused by sin, the human heart is predisposed to the empty promises of modern-day consumerism. And that leads us to the next point. By the way, I need to ask this question. How many of you like history? Okay, both of you, great. Okay, no, I'm just kidding. I remind you, there's a phrase from a philosopher whose name eludes me for the moment, but he said, "Those who do not learn from history are doomed to repeat it." And I know that to be a fact because that happened to me a couple of times when I wasn't listening in history of civ class my freshman year. But seriously, I want to do just a quick overview of how this heart condition we've already talked about, how it's played out in the midst of our own prosperity and how we've allowed that prosperity to become an object of worship and where that has led us down this pathway that we find ourselves in, this pathway of consumptivism. And I'm calling this how America became a culture of consumers, or the rise and fall of the American dream. Let's start back with our beginning. This is real quick stuff. But in the beginning of our nation, we began to experience prosperity because we had something called the work ethic. And that was brought over to these shores by, for the most part, from Protestants who understood that we live for the glory of God. And with this work ethic, it brought blessing and temptation. The blessing was that the Reformation provided the motivation for us to work hard because the Reformation said whether you're clergy or non-clergy, whether you work full-time in ministry or whether you work full-time in law or in production or in any field, everything you do is sacred. Everything you do is to be done for the glory of God. Colossians 3:23-24, we're to do whatever we do. We're to do our best. We're to work with all of our might for the glory of God. We're to allow a watching world to see our worship of God in the way we pursue our work for His glory and the good of our fellow man. Well, what happened? That work ethic worked. And it resulted in growth and blessing and material prosperity. And yet, interestingly enough, John Wesley warned, as he looked at this prosperity that was emerging from the work ethic, he said, "It must necessarily produce industry and frugality, and these cannot but produce riches. But as riches increase, so will pride and anger and love of the world in all of its branches." You know what he's saying there? He was just reading from Deuteronomy chapter 8. He's saying, wow, when you serve God, He blesses you, but be careful. Be careful, because you have a heart that is so prone to wander. You have a heart that's so prone to want to worship those blessings and forget the God who gave you the blessings. And then, very quickly, there's one other thing I want to just squeeze in here. One other legacy of the Reformation and how it impacted America in particular. And I'll make this point here. Just try to hang on to it, because you'll see it come back here in just a second. During the 1700s, when Puritan pastors like Jonathan Edwards were pastoring and exercising a great deal of influence through their ministries, they rightly emphasized the importance, are you ready for this? The importance of human emotions. Edwards, in fact, published a book on this titled Religious Affections. And the premise of his book was that God gave us emotions. Emotions, by the way, are not bad. You know why they're not bad? Because A, God gave them to us, and B, Jesus had them. And if he had them, they're not bad. And everything that God said when he looked at creation was good, including us and including our emotions. And so Edwards, basically in his study of the scripture, concluded that God gave us emotions that we might use them as a means of responding to Him. That sound okay? That's what worship is. And he also pointed out, by the way, that's why if you shouted this past week for the Tigers and you went nuts over a home run and you can sit in a worship service and not feel anything, something's wrong. Something's wrong. Well, he also pointed out that emotions were an indicator of our heart. What you respond to, what makes you happy, sad, or angry, or fearful, is a cue about who or what you ultimately worship. And the point was that emotions were meant to be stirred by the glory and the majesty of God. They were meant to be stirred by the realization of the awfulness of our sin. And they were meant to be stirred by the amazing nature of God's mercy and grace. So when liberalism, which in the early years of our country came in the form of something called Unitarianism, which denied the faith, and was a product of a movement you may or may not heard of called the Enlightenment. And the Enlightenment was a movement that said, we don't need God anymore. We can study creation and we can figure it all out and we can make it without a God. God's irrelevant. Whether He's there or not, we don't know. He's irrelevant. And so when that liberalism began to take over the churches, as early as the late 1700s and the early 1800s, and the gospel began to be abandoned, people still remembered and longed for the emotional experiences that they had remembered in church growing up that was brought on by conviction over sin and joy in the gospel. But they had no gospel. So what do? They turned to a movement that was sort of parallel with the Enlightenment called Romanticism. And Romanticism was a movement that fed this desire for emotional expression, but it turned it inward rather than upward. And so we became focused on our feelings, but not feelings as a means of expressing our response to God. We became focused on feelings as a means of personal pleasure for us. So rather than emotion that was a response to the majesty of God, it became a quest for personal fulfillment. By the way, why do you think we love to watch, or some of us like to watch scary movies? Because we know that somebody's not behind us with a knife ready to stab us, but we like the titillation of having our emotions stimulated. Why is it that some of you will pay money to go to ride rides at Cedar Point for which you will need a chiropractor to repair your back and neck when you're through? Because we love that emotional thrill. When you take God out of the pictures, the emotions have got to go somewhere. In just a moment, you'll see why that's so significant. All right, here we are. We've got the work ethic. We're producing. We have the ability to produce wealth, God-given, of course. And we've got these emotions, and the reason for which they have been given to us has been marginalized. And then what comes on the scene? The Industrial Revolution. And what did that do? You've heard of Eli Whitney and the cotton gin and all these inventors that made things. And with the making of these inventions, they ramped up the ability to produce. Almost overnight, we had an economic system that could produce more goods than actually people. And here's an interesting note. When James Buchanan Duke bought two Bonsack cigarette machines, he immediately could produce 240,000 cigarettes a day, which was more than the entire U.S. market smoked. In other words, in one day, he could go in, make enough cigarettes, and close the shop for the other 364 days of the year. That's what industrialization brought us. And so, and that wasn't just with cigarettes, which obviously we're not promoting here, but the point is, overproduction became the rule, not the exception. So what happened? Now we've got, this resulted in supply that's rapidly exceeding demand. And so manufacturers, what are we going to do? We're making more than we need. What would be the sane thing to do? Make, all right, we don't have to make as much, okay? But no, that's not what they did. No, we can't. We've made this much. We don't need to go backwards. We need to move forwards. And so rather than making less, they decided to pump up consumption. In other words, if supply is up here, what are we going to... We've manufactured supply to go up here. Now what are we going to do? We've got to manufacture demand to meet supply. People had to be taught. People had to learn a new way of thinking and living. People had to move away from habits of thriftiness toward habits of ready spending. And that's exactly what happened. And so began the manufacture of consumers. And by trial and error, they tried all kinds of methods for reshaping people's thinking and economic spending habits. They instituted money-back guarantees and credit buying, and they created brand names and mascots to give their mass-produced goods an appealing personality. They introduced mail order. And in the case of Sears, they coached and reassured even people that could barely read. Just tell us what you want in your own way. Write it in any language, no matter whether good or poor writing, and the goods will promptly be sent to you. That was actually an advertisement in a Sears catalog. And, of course, they advertise. And, boy, did they advertise. And I'm not talking about what's going on today. I'm talking about over 100 years ago. Eastman Kodak, back in the very beginning of the 20th century, they had advertising that tutored the masses in making their portable camera their family historian. Oh, we don't have one of those. Oh, we need a family historian. What's that? Domino Gold Syrup. In 1919... they explicitly sought to educate people that syrup was not only for wintertime pancakes. See, up to that point, people basically had pancakes and syrup in the wintertime, and the rest of the year, I don't know what they did. Maybe they put peanut butter on them. I don't know. Maybe they didn't eat pancakes. This is what they said. This is what the sales manager said, and I quote, "Our belief is that the entire year is syrup season, and the people must be educated to believe this is a fact," end of quote. The founder of the Quaker Oats Company once stated, "My aim in advertising was to do educational and constructive work so as to awaken an interest in and create a demand for cereals where none existed." Now, I like cereal. And I eat cereal for breakfast. But I'll tell you this, when I go over to Ukraine, I'll live without it. I'll somehow find a way to survive. They don't even have syrup over there. I have to bring my own syrup. I guess I'm a product of advertising, huh? The Thompson Red Book on Advertising wrote back in 1901, listen to this, quote, "Advertising aims to teach people that they have wants." Did you know that you have wants? Evidently, our great-grandparents didn't know that. They had to be taught that they have wants, which they did not recognize before, and where such wants can best be supplied. There's a literal brainwashing going on here. So already, by the turn of the 19th century, we're embarking on a course that was committed to erasing the distinction between needs and wants. And it's all downhill from here. So where does this downward slide go? Well, move forward just a few decades, maybe a century, and add to this mix ever-increasing access to revolving credit, and you can begin to see how we've reached the point where we are today. And I'm not even talking about the graphic-driven ads today that grab us and attempt to manipulate our thinking. Shopping is no longer about purchasing food and staple goods that are necessary for a living. That's what it was in Mr. Drucker's store. Shopping today is about the experience. And the almost religiously held belief that the purchase of a certain item or items will bring satisfaction and fulfillment. Most of the time, if I'm looking at something and I'm trying to figure out the specifications and how this thing works, they don't get anything. I get an attractive woman or an athletic man and a lot of graphics and a lot of action, and I don't have a clue about the product. They're trying to sell me an experience because they know that you will buy into the idea that if you experience this product, you'll be satisfied for maybe 5 minutes or a day or a week, and then you'll be back for more. So where is the current state of things? Well, with all these promises of satisfaction, we just ought to be overflowing with thanksgiving and blessing, right? I mean, we not only have a lot, we're told how much more we could have. But instead, what we have, what we're overflowing with, is stuff that we barely have room to store in houses many increasingly cannot afford to live in. I'll tell you what's not overflowing is our bank accounts. In 2005, 43% of Americans were spending more than they earned. Now that's not sustainable. 43%, nearly half the American population, we're outspending ourselves. We're spending, 43% are spending 110% of their income annually. So what were we told? Not a problem! Because we were educated in the fact that our homes were, in fact, virtual ATM machines. Well, that is until the real estate market collapsed last year, or the year before. What was really happening, by the way, is that we were creating wealth that never existed. All these bubbles you've heard about, the dot-com bubble, the real estate bubble, the credit bubble, all they were simply ways of extending our ability to consume without real money to pay for it. So, you know, we went from the dot-com bubble of the late 90s, and through laxity on banking rules and loaning rules, we created a real estate bubble, which in turn resulted in a credit bubble. And my prediction is the next bubble is going to be called the Treasury bubble. Because we have a government that's continuing to overextend itself, and you cannot do that without eventually destroying the currency. What's the result? Well, the average American family carries a debt of $9,000 of consumer debt. Even in conservative Indianapolis, where I come from, the average family carries over $7,500 in credit card debt, or nearly 14% of their annual income goes just to pay interest. Personal bankruptcies have doubled in the past decade and are no longer going up. And because of all the so-called creative financing that banks did that resulted in this housing bubble, we will not likely see a significant dip in the foreclosure rate for at least another year or two. Currently, government debt, and I haven't checked lately, it's kind of depressing to check it, but currently our official government debt is over $11.5 trillion. You know, after a while, hearing all this stuff is so numbing, you can't even tell. You can't even comprehend the amount. What that does mean is that within a decade, the average household that pays income tax will owe the equivalent of $155,000 in federal debt and about $90,000 more than we owed only last year. Here's the problem. The problem with consumption is that it becomes all-consuming. Like a snake swallowing its tail for its next dinner. And the worst part is, it will never satisfy. The lies of our lust, our desires, are as deceptive as saying that if you drink salt water, it will quench your thirst. When in reality, it only makes you thirsty for more and more of that which cannot satisfy. So how do we turn away from a culture of consumption to pursuing and modeling a culture of biblical stewardship? And that's where I want to end this morning. Well, first of all, we've got to think biblically about this current situation we're in. We have to understand that the recent demise of the so-called American dream from a biblical, historical, and ultimately eternal perspective, if we're looking at it that way, we're going to think differently than those who aren't. So what does that mean? What it means is this. You need to understand that the problems that we're currently undergoing in our current crisis are nothing new. You need to take and stake out and claim for your own the promise of 1 Corinthians 10:13. There's no temptation overtaking you, but such as is common to man. Amen. We're not the first, we're not the last, we're not the only. But then that verse goes on to say, and God is faithful. He'll not give you more than you can bear, but will with that trial, what will he do? He will direct you to a way of escape that you can bear up under it. In other words, he will take you where he wants you to go. He will move you. He will grow you. He will shape you. He will transform you. Because our God is faithful. Which leads me to another piece of that. God is faithful, and therefore it is God's mercy that moves him to confound every effort to displace him as our Creator Redeemer and the ultimate joy, a source of our joy and satisfaction. What do we mean by that? God is the one who has subjected the creation to futility, if I can use the words of Paul in Romans 8:20, as a means of rescuing man from his default drift toward idolatry. So, let me put it in a little bit different light. What would happen if we could successfully accumulate and accumulate and accumulate more and more and more and find seeming apparent satisfaction with more and more God substitutes? Would that be a dream? Because that's what the American dream looks like to most people. I'll tell you what, biblically speaking, that's not a dream, that's a nightmare. To find satisfaction, to seem to embrace the American dream, to have it all, but not have God, is not a dream, it's a nightmare. And we would echo with what Solomon concluded in Ecclesiastes 5:10, when he said, "Whoever loves money never has money enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income." This, too, is meaningless. God never blesses his competition. And it's not because he's a pampered, jealous God that must have his way. It's because he is God. He is the only true and living God. And for God to allow us to not have him as our focus would be ungodly for God to allow. So what does God do? Well, think of the current correction as God's way of deflating our view of things and reinflating our need of Jesus Christ and all that he is to us. Amen? He's deflating things so he can reinflate our awareness of the treasure of the gospel. Bottom line is, wealth is just flat out overrated. It's overrated. Wealth is not a bad thing, but if we set our hearts on it, it's not meant to be a God substitute. It's overrated as a God substitute. I honestly think God may, and I'm speaking now specifically about the people of God, but I honestly think God may be freeing us from preoccupation with things to help us become reoccupied with living life strategically. Let me give you a couple of verses to think about. Philippians chapter 4. I love the Apostle Paul. He's my hero. When I grow up, I want to be like him. And I want you to read this verse because Paul experienced a broad gamut of experiences. And he says, as he's thanking the Philippians for their self-sacrificing gift, he says in verse 11 of chapter 4, "I'm not saying this because I'm in need." Never mind the fact that he's in prison and he is in need and by many's definition. But he says, "I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances." By the way, most often abused text in the Bible is two verses later. What does it say? "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Favorite sports verse, when everybody's got their hands in the middle and we're ready to break to go play a basketball game or a baseball game or a soccer game, "We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us," which being interpreted means we're going to defeat the other team and God will bless us because we're quoting this verse. That verse is not some kind of mantra to use to win an athletic event or succeed in whatever. What Paul is saying is in the context of whatever circumstance I'm in, whether I'm allowed to enjoy a greater measure of abundance or a lesser measure of abundance, I can go either way. I'm flexible. I can do all things, high end, low end, anything in between that God brings to my table and allows me to temporarily experience and enjoy. I can do all those things through Christ who strengthens me. What's he saying there? I can live at this level or this level or this level. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So this nonsense about, oh my goodness, you know, my parents need to have it better than... Where does that come from? Whoever said in the scripture that if our kids don't have a greater financial experience than we are, we've failed? I'll tell you what failure is. It's having everything and having nothing. That's failure. Another quick passage. I know we're just about out of time, but look with me at Luke 10. I just want to point this out. Very interesting. We won't spend but just a few seconds on this, but look at Jesus' instructions to his disciples when he sends out the 72 to do the first evangelistic effort during the life of Christ. He sends them out with these instructions. Verse 3, "Go, I am sending you out like lambs among wolves. Do not take a purse or bag or sandals, and do not greet anyone on the road." And I don't have time to explain the whole verse, but I'm simply have you read that verse and hold that thought. And now flip with me to the end of Luke, to chapter 22, verses 35 and 36. Then Jesus asked him, "When I sent you without purse, bag, or sandals," what's he referring to? What we just read in Luke 4. "When I sent you without purse, bag, or sandals, did you lack anything?" What did they reply? What's it say? Nothing. And then he goes on, and this is a little perplexing. "But now, if you have a purse, take it, and also a bag." And then he goes on and talks about a sword and some other things. It's like, what's the deal with that? Is there a contradiction here? No, in reality, Jesus is saying that our lifestyle should be flexible and should always reflect our spiritual priorities. In the beginning, in Luke chapter 10 and verse 4, Jesus had an itinerant ministry, and those who followed him obviously needed to pack lightly, right? You don't bring everything with you. We're finding that out. Tomorrow they come and take our stuff that we're going to be sending to Ukraine, and you can get it almost into a good-sized closet. You know, if we had tried to do that 2 years ago, it would have taken two trucks. So God's helped us downsize. Why? Because we have to. The priorities of what we're doing demand downsizing for that particular occasion. Later on, by the way, they were supported by those who took care of them, just like we are. But when that itinerant ministry was over and it was time for Jesus to go to the cross, his instructions in Luke 22 reflect the priorities of men who had to be more stationary as they're preparing for the coming of the Spirit and the imminent birth of the church in Jerusalem. Kind of a, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, right? I can live here, I can live here. Whatever kingdom needs, occasion, I can live at that level. That's a biblical, that's a stewardship way of looking at what's going on. I simply think God's just preparing us. God as a whole is perhaps allowing us some downsizing because he's preparing us to live life more strategically. And he prepared me. He was gracious last year when I had to clean out my parents' condo. Something happened. I had a major paradigm shift. I think it was after the 13th trip to Goodwill. And I just said to my wife, I don't want my kids to go through this. And it wasn't a terrible experience. No pity party there. It's just and my parents were fairly thrifty, and they weren't clutterers and hoarders and all that kind of thing. But all this stuff. And because of that experience, and because of the reality of what God has given us to do in Ukraine, downsizing has actually been a blessing in that it's freeing me up for more focused time and effort with kingdom opportunities. Amen. Frankly, I don't miss cutting the grass. Nothing wrong with it, and I enjoyed it while I had it. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And by the way, I'm not replacing cutting grass with lying in front of the couch watching TV, just so you know. So I conclude with this, and I'm going to give you the points, and then I'm going to ask you to do something with what I give you. Learn the secret of contentment. The King James translates this. Paul calls it the secret of contentment. And what I'm about to read you very, very briefly, there are several of these that you can pick up. They're on one sheet, practical steps for growing in contentment. And they're out in the gathering space at the guest services kiosk. Just ask for them. They'll be there. You can just pick them up. They'll have them distributed there, I'm sure. Let me just run through these real quick. These are some ways for you to take what we have talked about and begin to act on the word. Don't be just hearers, be doers, James says. So just some suggestions just to get you started. Number one, put off comparing your circumstances with others and put on comparing what God has given you with what you really deserve. Just start right there. What fuels the consumptivism is keeping up with our neighbors, right? Right? And if we would put off comparing, oh, they got this and we can't afford that, and hey, we deserve more. No, think about what you really deserve. Think about what you really deserve. Think about being under the wrath of God for eternity. Think about the fact that, and if you're here today and you don't know Christ, and you're thinking, oh, I don't mind going to hell because my friends will be there. No, it's not what you think. Because in hell, there'll be no friendship. In hell, you'll have nothing but self-centered people bitterly complaining, cursing God's name, and forever announcing their hatred of God. In the meantime, abiding eternally the disapproval of God and His wrath, His dissatisfaction, His displeasure forever because they've rejected the one and true God and the only Savior. So put off comparing with what you don't have and put on comparing with what God has given you and what you really deserve. Secondly, very practical point, turn off the ads and tune out the lies. Turn off the ads and tune out the lies. Some of you would be better off taking the Sunday circulars and tossing them. Because they're just, you know, we talk about lust when we talk about things like pornography. There's lust of things. And all those things are doing is they're trying to convince you. They're trying to get your credit card to vibrate. They're trying to get you to be discontent. That's all they are. They're discontentments. I'm not saying they're evil or wrong. I'm simply saying spend less time on those and more time meditating on passages like Psalm 112. And I'll let you run that down and see what it has to say. Some great promises, even about tough times. Great, great passage. Here's another one. Put off dwelling on if only and put on thanking God for the physical and spiritual blessings you already have. If you're mourning over your 401k, if you're mourning over the downsizing that maybe you've gone through, if you're bothered by all the talk of increasing state, local, national indebtedness, think about the debt that you could never pay that's been paid in your place. Pretend what it would be like if Christ had not gone to the cross and your sins could not be forgiven. Dwell on that for about 5 seconds and you'll go crazy. And then stop and thank God for what He has done for you through Jesus Christ. Jesus said, if you could be Bill Gates tomorrow, it would not profit you. To gain the whole world, even more than Bill Gates, and lose your own soul would be a bad deal. Here's another one. Put off a getting focus and put on a giving focus. Instead of looking for what I can buy that I really don't need, more things to pile up for my kids to get rid of when I die, intentionally look for opportunities to use what God has already given you to meet the needs of others. Here's another one. Instead of replacing, try preserving. We live in a society, consumptivism has produced a society of throwaway things. And I realize some things are meant to be thrown away, and I'm not suggesting that you take your paper and towels and napkins and use them again and again and again. But I'm talking about just larger, longer shelf item things like your car, appliances, carpet. We can often extend the life of those things by 50% or more if we'll just take good care of it. So, and I realize in this particular time, obviously people aren't buying cars, but if you're tempted to and you shouldn't, go wash it. It's amazing what a car will look like when you just wash it and wax it. Subtract from your needs. Make a list of all the things you think you need, and then using God's criteria in 1 Timothy 6:8, start crossing things off. You'll find God's need list is a lot shorter than the advertisements. God's need list is really short. If you talk to the martyrs, it comes down to one thing. I need to please my Savior. That's all I need. Now, He allows you a few other things like shelter, clothing, and food. But the real thing, Jesus said, my meat is to do what? the will of my Father. Learn to be thankful in everything. Here's a very practical suggestion. And one I have to work at. I'm still working on this one. Doesn't mean you have to enjoy everything God sends your way, but trusting Him for the ultimate good that He intends for you. Believing His promises. Believing that this world has been so corrupted by sin, and yet God has come after this world by sending His Son into the world to redeem His people, and one day the King is coming back, the empire is striking back, and He's going to take back what belongs to Him, and He's going to make it right. Amen. Learn to be thankful in everything, because everything is marching toward that one inevitability. And finally, when you don't feel like being content, argue with yourself. Get into an argument with yourself and tell yourself the truth. You say, where did you get that idea from? The Psalms. The Psalms start off, God, where are you? How can you let this happen, God? How can you let the evil get away with murder, God? And by the end, the psalmist is saying, whom have I in heaven beside you? Take the gospel and start using tidbits of the gospel to argue your emotions back to the truth, back to what you have, instead of following the lies of your lusts. That's good theology. It's called preaching the gospel to yourself. Bottom line is this. You know it, I know it, we're in a difficult time. But we have light, and we have hope. We have the gospel. And we have marching orders. And we have tremendous opportunities. Now's the time for the light to shine. Now's the time for the people of God to act like the people of God. Now is the time to showcase the kingdom. Everybody thinks it's all here and now. And yet the best is yet to come. God is making a movie, and that movie is called Paradise Lost and what? Paradise Regained. Jesus is the author of that movie. He's the producer. He's the director. And we're going to see that movie when He comes back. In the meantime, you and I, the Church of Jesus Christ, we're the trailer. We're the movie trailer, showing them as they peer into our lives and see us believe and live out His promises. The best is yet to come. Let's stand for prayer. Father, thank You for Your word. Your word is truth. Your word is life. And Lord, ever since Eve downgraded Your word, there's been an inflation of things and a deflation of Your glory, and You'll have none of it. Thank You, God, for being faithful to Yourself, and in being faithful to Yourself, You're faithful to Your promises and to Your people. And for that, we praise You and thank You and ask You to help us to believe what we believe and to live it for Your glory this week. For it's in Jesus' name we pray.